We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Philippians chapter 2, we'll get started like this, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. That's the title. That's the subject. That's what we're dealing with tonight. Fear and trembling. Next Friday night, I'm going to preach a message. And I usually, you know, Sunday messages get mapped out sometimes months in advance. Friday messages, they're just in the moment. But I do know next Friday's message, and that's kind of unusual. Next Friday, I'm going to preach a message entitled Why We Like to Be Scared. Why We Like to Be Scared. Commemorating Halloween. Yes, yes, yes. All the hyper-spiritual people are going into seizures. But, why we like to be scared. I mean, people do like to be scared. I know probably you're very spiritual and you don't. But people do. You know, they do. People like... Perry says she doesn't like to be scared. And actually, she's telling the truth. Because she's a big wimp. But there are people that like, you know, haunted houses and ghost stories and horror movies. And Stephen King has sold 500 million books. And so there has to be some explanation. And it's pretty interesting. I've shared it with a few people and they get intrigued. But that's next Friday night. That's not this Friday night. So let's just stick with the business at hand. Fear and trembling. Well, this expression... is in the book of Philippians here. Almost said Filipinos. Philippians. And Philippians is Paul's most joyful letter. The thing just is brimming with joy. The words joy and rejoice are just, you know, throughout the epistle. It's the letter where we find Paul saying, you know, rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, again I say rejoice in the Lord. He's just happy. He's writing this happy letter. And of course the ironic thing is he's in jail. He's in prison in Rome. We've visited the place where he was, you know, allegedly at least in prison in Rome. And, you know, it's not exactly the Ritz-Carlton, I'll tell you that. And yet he is joyful and he's overflowing and he's happy and he's in prison. And then, you know, I mean, the whole letter just... The epistle dances with delight, and yet Paul is never trite or frivolous. Paul's never that way. He'll talk about joy, but he's never just silly or trite or frivolous. That's just not in his makeup. But here Paul tells the saints of Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's the phrase. Work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are a couple of things in that little exhortation that strike us as odd. And I want to deal with them for a moment. First of all, we are a bit apprehensive about the phrase, work out your salvation. Anytime the word work gets too close to the word salvation, we're like, yeek! And we get nervous about it. Well, the reason that this phrase, work out your salvation, makes us apprehensive is that our concept of salvation differs significantly from that of the Apostle Paul's. That's an outlandish statement, a very strong statement anyway, but I'll stand by it. We have inherited a shrunken and distorted concept of salvation. We have reduced this glorious, majestic, expansive salvation down to a get out of hell free card. And by the way, I have one with me. I do. I should have scanned it, and so it could have been on the screen for you. You can't see it, can you? You can't get close enough to see that. You can come up to me, but don't take it from me because, you know, this is pretty valuable. Get out of hell free. Somebody gave that to me not long ago, and I thought I'd better keep that. But that's what we've turned salvation into. I mean, that's how it's thought of. You know, I mean, to get saved is to pray a prayer, do a thing, so that when you die, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. But if that's what salvation is, then the problem of work out your salvation, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, you say, I got my card. And it's free. It's free. It's free. It's free. It's free. I don't have to work for it. It's free. I got it. What is this workout business? You know, some people just don't like anything about working out. I mean, that's just... Work out your salvation. Well, if it's a get-out-of-hell-free card, then how does this workout business play into it? I think by asking questions. I really do. And sometimes I'll work on a question for a year. You can ask Perry. I'll work on it. I'll have this question that I'm working on. Just not all the time, but you know, several times throughout the week. For maybe a year, I'll be working on a certain question. Just working on it. Just thinking about it. Working on it. The question I'm working on right now, I'll just tell you. I'm working on the question, how does the cross save us? I know the cross saves us, but how does that really work? How does that work? I've been working on that. Back in 2006, like 4 years ago, the question I was working on is, what is salvation? That was my question. I just worked on that just all the time, especially on Mondays. I call Mondays my thinking day. I'd sit around and I'd think, what is salvation? And I eventually began to work on that question in the form of a certain kind of thought experiment, and that is, I would imagine myself having a conversation with the Apostle Paul. He would sit down with me, down in my basement usually, and I would sit down there with the Apostle Paul, and I'd say, well, Paul, let's talk about this. What is salvation? And from all that I know about Paul from his epistles, I would try to imagine how he would answer the question, what is salvation? And it was a helpful way to think. A real breakthrough came when I made this very important, I believe, observation. That what Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God, because that was a very common word in his vocabulary, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The word saved, salvation, Jesus uses it, but not very often. He uses the phrase kingdom of God constantly. Paul, on the other hand, rarely makes reference to the kingdom of God. He does occasionally, but rarely. But he's all the time talking about salvation, salvation, salvation. That's his big word. And the big breakthrough came when I realized that what Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God and what Paul tends to call salvation, they are talking about the same thing. That was like an epiphany, light going on. That they're not talking about two different things, they're talking about the same thing. Now that's salvation on a corporate level. That salvation is the kingdom of God. Salvation is is coming into God's saving work in the earth that is known as the salvation, the kingdom of God. That's big picture. That's large canvas. That's salvation on a grand scale. But what about personal level? I mean, I could say, okay, yeah, your personal experience of coming into the kingdom of God is your personal salvation. Yeah, that's fine. But then another breakthrough came. Have you ever had just a single sentence that's changed your life? I've had a few of those. Here's one sentence, and I read it in January of 2007, and I was reading some old stuff. I don't mean like from 50 years ago. I mean from the 7th century. A guy named Maximus the Confessor. Of course, if you've been around here, you know, I've been using this now for 4 years because it changed my life. But it was Maximus the Confessor, a 7th century theologian, who said, Christ has given us an entirely new way to be human. I want a beard like that someday. I don't want to go bald, but I do want the beard. Someday. What do you think, Perry? Perry's not keen on the beard either. Christ has given us an entirely new way to be human. I am not exaggerating when I say that little phrase, what it was like a golden key. It was like somebody gave me a golden key.
And it just unlocked whole vast rooms in my mind, in my understanding. So I tried it out on Paul. These are, you know, experiments. I'm still working, still trying to finalize what is salvation. And I'm thinking about that. I'm having my imaginary conversation with the Apostle Paul. And I said, Paul, what about this? Christ, I mean, how can we understand our personal experience of salvation as what Maximus the Confessor said? Christ has given us an entirely new way to be human. And I said that to him. And in my imaginary conversation, Paul just smiled. And he nodded, yeah. And he said, I like that. And I began to see how much of what Paul is writing about speaks directly to that. That Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection was redeeming all that it means to be human. Hallelujah. So that Jesus redeems human society with the kingdom of God, and he redeems the human person in salvation, in recovering what God intended all along for us as people to be. Jesus Christ recovers that. Now, when we understand salvation like this, salvation in its fullness, liberated from reduction, then Paul's exhortation to work out your salvation begins to make sense. Yeah, it begins with faith. It begins with repentance. It begins with receiving forgiveness. It begins with baptism. It begins with that. But since what it is about is recovering what God intended for a human being to be, it's something you work out. It's something you walk out. It's something you live out. It's not this. It's not. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't the reality that our sins are forgiven and we're pardoned. And if we die tonight, we're with the Lord in heaven and not in hell. Yeah, I'm down with all of that. But that's just one aspect of it. So it's not just this little thing that I have and I'm done with it. Rather, it's an entering into this whole process that is being administrated by the Holy Spirit, that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ, that was envisioned by the Father. And we are to continue to walk it out and work it out and live out and stay in the process where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in our lives to completely renovate what it means to be human. It's what Eugene Peterson means when he talks about practice resurrection. That we belong to this new creation. And that there's an aspect of our lives that have already entered into new creation. And yet there's that which is yet to come. The fullness, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body, the glorification of the body, all of that. But in the meantime, we should be moving in that direction, or as he calls it, practice resurrection. Practice resurrection is what Eugene Peterson calls it. Working out your salvation is what the Apostle Paul calls it. I like it all. So, your salvation. Work it out. Your salvation. Walk it out. Don't just smugly hold it as a possession. Live it out. Live out of the newness of Christ. Live the new way, the new life, the new way of being human that Christ has given us. Are you with me? Are you getting that? Work it out with fear and trembling. Well, now, what about that? That's the other part of Paul's exhortation, and it as well strikes us as odd. Fear and trembling. I thought this was just all about being happy and joyful. And this is a joyful epistle and all of that. And now Paul's, you know, trying to scare us. We're to work out our salvation. Okay, we've got some understanding of that. Live it out. Walk it out. Stay in the whole journey of following Jesus and being transformed. Work it out with fear and trembling. Now, because we, in the past, until we got our minds renewed, had the bad habit of thinking of salvation in a wrong way as a kind of possession rather than a life that we enter into. When fear and trembling are injected into the conversation, it becomes a fear of losing our salvation. No, I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. And that's not at all what Paul's not talking about anything like that. That's not on his mind. That's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about, with fear and trembling, what I talked about two Friday nights ago with the cathedral of astonishment. Remember, the first witnesses to the event of the resurrection were these three women that come and they find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, and they hear an announcement from the angel, and their reaction was they fled the tomb trembling and astonished, for fear had seized them. That's the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. Later, they add a longer ending, but that was the original ending where they're just... And it says, and they said nothing to anyone. They were in stunned silence. But it's trembling and astonishment. What is it? That's fear and trembling. They had encountered the reality of salvation, Christ dying for our sins, being raised from the dead. And their first experience with it was just this astonishment. And remember, if you heard that message 2 weeks ago, I talked about the girl from this church on a missions trip in Spain, first time she'd ever seen anything like a European cathedral, a great Gothic cathedral there in, I think it was Seville. And she walks into this cathedral and she just is overwhelmed and actually begins to weep. Because salvation is not, don't think of it as a little possession that you put in your pocket. Think of it as this massive cathedral that you enter in that takes your breath away and it astonishes you. The work out your salvation in fear and trembling sentence, if you have your Bible at verse 12, begins with the word therefore. Therefore. It's an adverb for that reason or consequently. So you just can't begin with therefore. I mean, you have to, as the old saying goes, what's it there for? You have to back up. And the therefore is immediately following a poem. A poem that is believed to be one of the very earliest Christian hymns and the earliest Christian hymn that we know anything about. In fact, most scholars are of the consensus that this passage right here, Paul didn't write, but he inserted. He used it. It's like me when I'm writing, if I write my blogs or I'm writing books, I'm always dropping in song lyrics that help poetically make the point. And Paul seems to drop in this poem or these song lyrics that was a very early Christian hymn. Let's look at it. Let's back up. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then at verse 6, the poem starts. And I know most translations do not preserve the structure of a verse. They just write it out like prose, just one thing, just coupled up after the other. And it's not right. It irritates me. Some translations maintain the form of verse that helps you understand, oh, this is a poem. But the poem or the song lyrics, the hymn lyrics, begin at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then there's a break. There's a break there. Break. It might be like another verse. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you read it right, you can kind of imagine the poetic nature, but of course, we've talked about this. The way you destroy a poem is you translate it. But you have one of two choices: learn Greek or deal with the translation. And so we translate it into English, but in so doing, we pretty much dismantle all the poetic elements. But it's a poem. It's a poem that is a meditation upon Christ in large terms. There's a theme early on in the poem where it uses the word form, 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 three different times. We've been talking about how beauty is a particular form. Whether it's a song or a sculpture, a poem or a painting, it is form that gives the thing beauty. Adherence to the beautiful form makes the thing beautiful. And it talks about how he was in the form of God. And then he became the form of a servant. And then he became the form of a human. Morphe is the Greek word there. Morphe, like we talk about something that morphs. And the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, is the form of God. But then he becomes subservient to the Father. He's going to do the Father's will. He's doulos. He's a servant, a slave to the Father. And then he becomes human form, so that we have God in human form. God becoming human. God adding to his attributes the attribute of humanity. And in human form, God the Son is obedient to God the Father, even unto death on a cross. And then there's this break. Because there was the moment when Jesus was dead. I'm fond of saying, whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ has done. Because one of the ways that Jesus saves us is to enter into everything that it means to be human. So he comes into the... How did you get into this world? And do we have any aliens here tonight, or was everybody born here? Okay, everybody's born. He entered this world the same way we entered, by human birth, and he left this world the same way we do, by human death. But in so doing, in fully entering into humanity, he is redeeming all that it means to be human. But see, you have this downward spiral of God serving human death, even on a cross. It's just this downward, 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 downward. You could even, Eric, maybe have the first verse in a minor key and then change it to a major key or something. But you got to have some little music interlude in between, just to let you know there's a break, because there was that moment when you could say God is dead. But then, you know, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And then we get the resurrection and the ascension and God glorifying his Son, so that every knee shall bend in three worlds, heaven, earth, and hell, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a pretty good song, wouldn't you say? Therefore, come on now. Verse 12, therefore, because of all of this, because our salvation involves God becoming human and a servant and obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he goes all the way down into death. But then God intervened and exalted him highly, giving him the name above every name. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess he's Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's where our salvation is centered. Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. This is a big deal you've got yourself involved with here, folks. This salvation business. It's God. It's God before and behind and above and beneath and on either side. It's God. It's God becoming man. It's God on the cross. It's God in death. It's God in resurrection. It's God in ascension. It's God drawing you. It's God saving you. It's God forgiving you. It's God who's at work both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. Therefore, work this thing out with some fear and trembling. Because you're dealing with God here, folks. Fear and trembling. shock and awe. That would be my translation. Therefore, work out your salvation with shock and awe. Work out your salvation with wonder and astonishment. But the question is this how we relate to our salvation as we seek to live it out? With fear and trembling, shock and awe, wonder and astonishment. Not in most sectors of the church that I've been involved with. Instead, we have certitude. We have all the answers. We have it all figured out. We've systematized it, memorized the system, baptized the system, reduce it to a formula. Thank you. Perry's going to help me preach tonight. Reduce it to a formula. You got four spiritual laws, or you got the Roman road. You got ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. Systematize it. So there's no mystery, no fear, no trembling, no awe, no cathedral of astonishment. It's just a plan. It's a plan. It's a program. When it's like this, salvation has not overwhelmed us. It's something we possess and put in our pocket. The opposite of fear and trembling might be something like cocksure, can't miss certitude. Got to thinking today. I use that phrase when I'm trying to get people to see. We've got to enter into mystery. There's got to be some shock and awe. There's got to be a cathedral of astonishment. There's got to be some fear and trembling as we contemplate salvation. I very often will use that word, cocksure, as the antithesis, the opposite. Where there's this smug, already know everything, got it all figured out. I know no more mystery, no more questions. Cocksure. I use that word. But today I looked it up. I thought, well, what is that word? What the heck is that word? Cocksure. Man, I got more than I bargained for. It's an adjective, of course. It's defined as overconfident, presumptuous, arrogant, too sure, cocky. That's where cocky comes from. But here's the really interesting part. I mean, you knew that kind of stuff. That's just what the word means. But the origin of the word is fascinating. It dates back to the 15th century. I'll just read it to you. Origin, early 16th century. Not 15. Early 16th century from archaic cock as euphemism for God plus sure. I mean, etymology is strange. And how it was that the word cock was a euphemism for God in the early 16th century. I know nothing about that, but I just trust Webster knows what he's talking about. Thus, cocksure meant God-sure in a way that is too sure. And that's wrong. When we're too sure that we've got everything about God, etc., all figured out, we're cocksure. That's what that word means. It specifically refers to being just so sure about everything about God. I just know about God. I just know God stuff. I just know I got all my God stuff, all my God ducks in a row. Cocksure. And there's no fear and trembling. We turn into the Bible answer man. Bible answer man, do you have a Bible question? And there's no fear and trembling. It's just, little Mr. Encyclopedia. I'm not really trying to pick on the person. I'm talking about the concept of being, that somehow that's the way to approach this thing is to be the Bible answer man. I got all the answers. Just ask me. Cocksure. No fear and trembling. When we're cocksure about everything pertaining to God and salvation, of course, there's no room left for mystery. And when there's no mystery, there's no fear and trembling. Why would I have fear and trembling? I've got it all figured out. We get rid of mystery by replacing important questions with cheap answers. Sometimes the question is more important than the answer. Sometimes the process of facing the question and letting it work on you and disturb you and unsettle you is more important than being able to come up with a cheap little answer. I could give you examples, but then it would unsettle you. I mean, I'm working on some of them. I've brought some up. I'll bring up one. I'll allude to one that I've brought up frequently of late. And that is the question of God in the Old Testament recorded as ordering Israel to go slaughter the Canaanites. Well, okay, we're okay with that. Slaughter the Canaanites, you know, anyway. But then, you know, he makes it explicit, women and children. And see, now I'm going to kind of rub your face in it. We're talking babies. I mean, you can say, well, you know, they were sinners. Well, you know, those babies? Really? Of course, the babies have a certain mercy in that they don't know what's about to happen. I think of the 5-year-old girl that's just seen her whole family slaughtered, and now she's running for her life, and some soldier grabs her by her hair and pulls out a sword, and she knows what's about to happen. And then it does happen, but she doesn't die instantly. She bleeds to death. Perry's like, I can't believe you're doing that. Well, I'm just reading the Bible. And then you say, but God commanded that. Now, I think I am working my way toward a reconciling answer that I'm not going to get into tonight. You think, oh, thanks. But it's an example of me saying sometimes wrestling with the question is more important than just coming up with a quick, easy answer. Because any quick, easy answer with that is not a good answer. It's not going to be. You're going to get it wrong. How does that work? How does that line up with what you see in Jesus? Did God change? Maybe. That's one possible answer, but that's not very satisfying. That God changed. Sometimes we have to abandon cheap, easy answers. Because when we embrace cheap, easy answers, you can be sure of one thing: you get it wrong. But don't worry about it because you're cocksure. See, that's the thing. When you're cocksure, there's no fear. There's no trembling. There's no how am I going to get this? How am I going to understand God? I see these things that are giving me cognitive dissonance. Now, if you're cocksure, you just come up with some little old answer, and then that's it. There's no trembling. There's no wrestling. When you cease working out your own salvation in fear and trembling, then what you do is you work out everybody else's salvation with arrogance and certitude. You're not working out your own salvation, so you just work out everybody else's, and you don't do that with fear and trembling either, because it's just somebody else. So that you know exactly who's saved and who's not, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, not only now, but all throughout history. And it's just a matter of trivia to you. It's just a matter of trivia. I mean, it's not a matter, okay, did everyone, every Gentile before Christ, are they all going to be tortured consciously in hell forever? Or what about the whole Mayan Empire? Did we just kick the whole Mayan Empire? There it goes, Mayan Empire. Every one of them, every man, woman, child that ever lived in hell. Why? Because they didn't get saved. Why? Because they didn't believe on Jesus. Well, nobody told them. Well, too bad. And see, this is what you do when you're cocksure. And there's no fear and trembling. It just becomes a little puzzle for you to work out with certitude. I think it's terrible. It's the same spirit that characterized the praying of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. God, I thank you for me that I am not like other people, that I am not an adulterer, I am not a thief. I'm not a rogue. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Now, what is that? Well, that is lacking any fear and trembling. Right? I mean, what is lacking in that kind of certitude? God, I thank you that I'm just the paragon of all that is righteous in the world. What is lacking? There's no fear and trembling. There's just this smug certitude. I've got it all worked out. How does the tax collector pray? He won't even look up. He's been, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, remember, Jesus says that one goes home justified and one doesn't. And it's not the cocksure guy that goes home justified. When this sinner, admittedly a sinner, is praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is he doing? Does anybody know what that is? He's working out his salvation in fear and trembling. That's what he's doing. He's working out his salvation in fear and trembling. But what we've done is limited fear and trembling to a single conversion episode. We're supposed to have fear and trembling, you know, in the moment. But then, no. That whole astonishment, that shock and awe, that fear and trembling needs to be carried through our whole journey. I mean, I'm one here. I stand as one among you that has a very dramatic conversion experience. A very sudden, shocking, shock and awe. God just started dropping bombs on me. It was a shock and awe conversion. Very dramatic conversion. But I'm also contending that we need to maintain that kind of state of astonishment throughout our whole journey, or else we begin to drift away into certitude, smugness, cocksure, got all the answers. Now, there is an over-anxiety that's not good. I'm not talking about it. There is an over-anxiety that's not what we want. That is a lack of trust in God's mercy, a lack of confidence that when Jesus saves, he saves. And you, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? All right, just take that to the bank. Just believe that. But believe it with fear and trembling. Believe it with astonishment. Believe it with, wow, I can't believe I've got myself mixed up with God. But I'm going to believe him. What I'm talking about is the overconfidence. Yes, there is a holy confidence. Amen? A confidence based in, and we're going to take God at his word. That's called faith. That's the confidence of faith. But there is an overconfidence that is essentially a self-confidence. And that is what is depicted in the Pharisee, who is very confident. He's not worried about his soul at all. He's confident that everything's fine with him. I thank you, God, that I am. And I tithe, and I fast twice a week, and I go to church. But he's over. And Jesus is very explicit that he did not go home justified. His lack of fear and trembling has disconnected him from the ongoing process of salvation. It's when in fear and trembling we ask questions that we venture out of our little room. So you can turn salvation into a little room, your little room, my little room, where everybody agrees with me. They think like I think. They do things like I do. They pray like I pray, believe like I believe. It's a little tiny room. And the problem with little tiny closets is you lose your astonishment of it pretty quick. You need to constantly be stepping into the massive cathedral of astonishment that is the Lord's salvation. And it is when in fear and trembling that we ask certain questions that we venture out of our little room. Questions like, and I'm just going to close here real quick with give you a few questions. Question, can I assume that everything I believe is truth just because I happen to believe it? Can I just give you just the slightest bit of philosophy or logic? That your belief, that belief and truth are not the same thing. Belief is the appropriate response to truth, but belief is not truth. That's just a fancy way of saying, just because you believe it, it doesn't mean it's true. Belief is to be the appropriate response to truth. We've been talking on Sunday mornings about these virtues of truth, goodness, and beauty. We want to believe what is true, be what is good, behold what is beautiful. Belief is a response to truth. But just because you believe something does not make it true. Are you following me? Belief responds to truth, not truth to belief. I believe it, so it must be so. No. So you need to ask the question, can I assume that everything I believe is truth just because I happen to believe it? Next question. If I'm right about everything I believe, how did I get to be so smart? Or is it lucky? Do you ever think like that? If everything I believe is right, how did I get to be so smart? Or am I just lucky? I just, lucky? I don't know. This truth just fell in front of me. I just stumbled upon it. You should ask that question. Are you really that smart? Are you really that lucky? Third question. Are all those with whom I disagree simply stupid? Or perhaps worse, evil? You see that a lot, and I'm not really talking about politics. I'm talking about the things of God tonight. But you see that in the political world. That you have your political convictions, beliefs, opinions, ideas, whatever. And then it's, how did I phrase the question? Are those with whom I disagree simply stupid? Or perhaps worse, evil? And we end up with just two choices. They're either just stupid or they're evil. If we're merciful, we'll say, well, they're just stupid. Everybody's stupid that doesn't agree with me. Or they're evil. They're Hitler. They're Hitler! You need to ask that question. Does that question sound right? Is everybody with whom I disagree either stupid or evil? Fourth question. There's only six of them, so relax. We're about done. Isn't there a real possibility that I could get some things about God wrong? I mean, we're talking about God. 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 I mean, if you can't explain quantum mechanics, then what really makes you think that you can accurately and totally and completely without error explain God? He's at least as complex as quantum mechanics. Maybe that was a bit of an overstatement. I don't know. I don't think so. What do you think, Perry? Perry's still, she's befuddled. That's what she is. Isn't there a real possibility that I could get some things about God wrong? Well, if you say yes, then there should be some fear and trembling. Fifth question. I said there's only six. Fifth. And now we're going to get personal. This time it's personal. Am I satisfied, self-satisfied, or am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? That's a very personal, objective question. Am I self-satisfied or am I working out my salvation with fear and trouble? Am I just living a life of self-congratulation like that Pharisee? I'm so glad that I've got all the right opinions, the right beliefs, politically and theologically and in every other way. And I'm just, you know, God's just lucky to have people like me on His green earth. Have we kind of just settled into that? Or are we really working out, trying to live out, walk out our salvation with a sense of awe and even a certain trepidation? God, help me. Help me. Help me, God. Have mercy on me. Finally, last question. Will I stay cocksure that I'm so right, or will I, in fear and trembling, ask for mercy? Amen. I think at least some of what I've said tonight is what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Philippians. Come on now. Remember how vast, how big. Remember, everything about Christianity is astonishing. Everything that's central to it. It's astonishing. You don't have to make it astonishing. Because if you try to make something astonishing, that's when it becomes sensationalism. And that's, you don't want to go down that road. It's a dead end. It's a circus. Oh, I thought of a funny line, but I can't say it. And circuses have a lot of, and you can fill it in. Clowns, but that wasn't what I was thinking. Okay, they have elephants and all that stuff. Anyway, where was I? You don't have to make Christianity astonishing. It is astonishing. If you try to make it astonishing, it's sensationalism and you end up with the circus and all that. It is astonishing. I mean, think about the central tenets of our faith. God is a Trinity. Where 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Not three gods. 3 in 1. It's astonishing. That God has become human. Fully God, fully human. Astonishing. Incarnation. That somehow the death of a particular Jew upon a cross in the eastern far-flung region of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago saves the world. That's an astonishing claim. That he has been raised to the dead, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, and exalted to the right hand of the Father and rules the nations. That's an astonishing claim. He shall come again, judge the living and the dead, and that all things shall be made new. These are astonishing claims we make. Stand up with me. Fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul is saying, look how vast, how big, how expansive, how astonishing this salvation is. Have the same mind in you that was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a man, a human being, he became obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, work out your salvation with some fear and trembling. Not cocksure certitude. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Yes, we confess, we believe you are the one. You are God. Existing in the form of God, you exist in the form of man. You join the two, God and man, in one person. Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about you, Jesus, is astonishing. Your miracles are astonishing. Your identity is astonishing. Your accomplishments are astonishing. That you would interact with us is astonishing. And Jesus, we pray, lead us out of our little rooms of self-congratulation. Lead us out of our little lives of cocksure, can't-miss certitude. We've got all the answers, being Bible answer man. Lord Jesus, lead us out of that into a place where we are really working it out and walking it out and living it out, this thing that's called salvation, constantly in a state of awe, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Not an anxiety that comes from a lack of faith. No, not that. But Lord, save us from all that you save us from. Also save us from that overconfidence, that self-confidence that is too sure. So sure that it dismisses all mystery and eradicates all awe. By the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody say it. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.